prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that a man has long hair? It is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. If you are looking in your bulletin, there you will find the truth taught on the sermon outline. And the truth taught is this. Head coverings are a visible sign of God's creational order of authority, meant to be honored and displayed in the gathered church. Now, as we begin to think about the application of head coverings, I think it's not too far of a stretch to say that there isn't much in our world that causes division, contention, and the public proclamation of deeply held convictions, like differences of opinion concerning the relationship between man and woman. If you want to sling some mud in our current culture, this is one area in which to do it. To speak openly about the differences between men and women, their place in relationship to God, the church, and society, to address the political nature of the question. This issue tends to cause animosity and differences of opinion to a great degree. And in particular, conversation tends to become dicey when Christians desiring to uphold biblical teaching say things like, wives ought to submit to their husbands. To put it colloquially, in our culture today, these are fighting words. Wives ought to submit to their husbands. But why is this such a contentious statement? Well, I suppose that there are many reasons for why it's such a contentious statement. There are political reasons. This is not the political thing to say. Political government doesn't operate with this sort of distinction. Some might make cultural appeals. Well, this is the 21st century, after all. Shouldn't we grow up in our thinking? Some are no doubt theological. Well, God would never impose such a structure. And on and on and on the reasons go. But though it is unpopular today, Scripture teaches a God-given order of authority in creation, especially between husband and wife. And this God-given order is fundamentally good. And I think it is fundamentally good, not only in the life of the church, but it is fundamentally good in all of life. Now, 1 week ago, we considered the apostles' articulation of this principle grounded in creation and redemption. He wrote in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is the principle by which this chapter is written. It is founded upon this principle of orderliness, authority, and submission. And though it is applied to husbands and wives in the gathered church, Paul reminds us that it is a principle in creation and even in redemption. For we know that the head of every man is Christ. We are in submission to him as a great head, and even Christ himself as the mediator is in submission to God. So this isn't a mere cultural preference. This isn't mere ultra-conservatism within conservative churches. We are dealing with foundational principles that are built into creation and displayed in redemption. And so this morning, the goal is to revisit this principle in light of how it was applied in the life of the Corinthian church, and then to consider how it applies to us. And so by way of introductory exhortation, I want to submit to you 5 points. Number one is this. Remember, this is a challenging passage of Scripture. It is challenging precisely because it is technical in places. And we have to make proper distinctions. And it will no doubt challenge us. But this is good. For we often run the risk of becoming too comfortable in our perceived understanding of things. And so Scripture challenges us to re-examine what we think and how we apply it. It is challenging. And when it becomes challenging, don't disengage, but rather pray. Number two. Here we deal with the issue of head coverings. And in this passage, we see that the use of head coverings signified a deeper principle of reality upon which church life was to operate. Said another way, head coverings were visible signs of this deeper principle. They were visible signs of the principle of orderliness, authority, and submission. Number three, the deeper principle concerns proper order, authority, and submission within the church. And when the Scripture addresses what church life, particularly the worship of God, is like, we should pay close attention. This deserves our careful consideration because it concerns the functioning of Christ's church. Even the angels of heaven understand there is an orderliness, authority, and submission in the presence of God. Number four, you ought not to be scared of this because proper order, authority, and submission are the means by which the church flourishes. The church flourishes in this way. And when these things are observed, no matter what particular circumstance is being discussed, the church will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And it flourishes even when drought comes. And number five, as we think about these verses, in your minds, I would have you to picture the church as a holy theater in which divinely inspired order is visibly enacted. Think about the ramifications of this. When the people of God are living in accordance with God's will, this is a testimony to the nations. Yes, it is unpopular. Yes, it will cause contention, but it is a witness nevertheless. The church, my dear ones, the life of the body, especially in the public worship of God, is, as if you will, a holy theater in which the glory of God is revealed in its orderliness and devotion to Christ. I think that's lovely. I think we should desire that. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 16 by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, a symbol of authority. A symbol of authority. Now, pastors, theologians, cultural commentators, philosophers have long debated the details of 1 Corinthians 11, particularly the matter of head coverings. Now remember, the greater concern is the principle the coverings represented. And they represented a wife's submission to her husband in the gathered worship of God. And so I think to articulate the principle and how it applies, we need to walk through verses 4 through 10. But we will particularly emphasize 4 through 6 and verse 10. So read with me again verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Now, in my thinking, there's no better way to understand this passage than by catechetical instruction, to ask and answer certain questions that, at least in my mind, arise. And so the first question is this: what does covering refer to? When we read this passage, what is meant by the word covering? Well, simply, it refers to a physical veil used to cover one's head. That is the way the word is used. Thus, a man was to remain uncovered in the public worship service, while the woman was to remain covered. It is a veil covering the head. The second question: why should a man's head be uncovered and a woman's covered? Well, as the Apostle Paul teaches, because the husband is the head of the wife, and the covering made that relationship visible. And so we read in verses 7 through 9, for example, the articulation of this. Paul wrote, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." And here's what he means: "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." In other words, this is visibly portraying the orderliness that is present in the very beginning at creation. This does not suggest that women are inferior to men, for we know from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that man and woman both image God. The question isn't superiority and inferiority in divine image bearing, but the question is in reference to orderliness. God created man, and from the man, woman, to be the man's helper. We are talking about places of position. We are talking about places in which God has placed each and every one of us in relation to authority and submission. And so failing to maintain this distinction of the covered and uncovered testified to a neglect of the principle founded in the creation of man itself. And Paul may even be referencing what we would call historical and theological contexts as well. For in that time, pagan and Jewish men would cover their heads in the worship of God and gods. But Paul is calling them back to a creational ordering of things, and one that is fundamentally good. But it is based upon the relationship between man and woman at creation. Woman was created for the man. Number three, were there consequences for failing to uphold this distinction? Indeed, there were. And we read from the Apostle Paul that both man and woman would dishonor their head. They would transgress the bounds of their position, would dishonor Christ, and disorder the relationship that is existing between Christ and the church. And for the woman specifically, Paul mentions, that to pray or prophesy in the public service with an uncovering amounted to the shame of a shaved head. And in Scripture, this is a sign of grief or disgraceful punishment. This is in Numbers 5 in Deuteronomy 21. There were implications to this that brought shame, and it brings shame because of its disorderliness. Now, if we also read verse 10, the Apostle Paul says something else very interesting. And he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, why then ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head? Because of the reality into which man and woman has come when entering into the public worship of God. In other words, because of the angels. Now, there are many interpretations of what the Apostle Paul means here. Some, like Matthew Henry, of which I'm very sympathetic to, says that the angels here in reference are a reference to the evil angels. And we think of Genesis chapter 3, don't we, when the serpent deceived Eve. And Henry's point is that there are evil angels just waiting to take advantage of the disorderliness that is happening within the life of the church. That's very plausible, and I'm sure it is true to a great extent. That we live in a world full of devils. That there is an unseen world where the demons are waiting to prey upon the sinfulness of our flesh. And what better way to do it than to disrupt the orderliness of the church. While I think that it's plausible and I'm sympathetic to it, I do think the primary emphasis here is rather positive. Because when we are gathered in the public worship of God, my dear ones, do you understand this? That there is an unseen world around us. That when we worship God and we come into the presence of the living God, we come into the presence of the church in heaven and with the church on earth, in the presence of the heavenly angels and the living creatures, all worshiping the God of the universe. If the veil were to be peeled back and we could peek into the unseen, I'm confident that we would fall over as though dead. And the reality is that in this unseen heavenly realm, there is utter orderliness in the presence of God. Because even the angels in heaven understand who it is that they worship. We too ought to understand this. And you get a picture of it in Revelation 5. In verses 11 and 12 in particular, the Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Dear ones, this is a peek into that realm. "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" This is the heavenly reality. And the heavenly reality is a reality of orderliness. With angels and creatures and elders understanding their place and relation to one another before the living God. There is order to worship of the triune God. And the angels, the living creatures, and the elders know this. And it is an order that is built into the fabric of creation, and it is an order to be celebrated in the public worship of God. Proper order, authority, and submission is far more than a mere cultural construct. It has implications for how we take care to appear before the living God. And we understand this, at least to a lesser degree. Which of us in here, if we had the opportunity and chance to appear before a public figure, would not take great care to prepare ourselves for it? How many of you have ever met your favorite author, your favorite musician, your favorite sports figure? And in doing so, there is a certain preparation that you go through in order to meet them. How much more so when it is the living God. And this has application, as Paul says, for husband and wife. That this distinction of authority and submission is not to be disturbed. This has implications for how parents and children enter into the presence of God. This has implications for how the congregation relates to the officers and vice versa. There is an orderliness that God has built into the fabric of creation and is reflected in the public worship of the living God. God is a God of orderliness. Now, one question remains, and I suppose that perhaps for many, this is an important question. But should women wear head coverings today? I think we've got to answer this question. Now, to answer this question, we must first remember that this passage isn't fundamentally about head coverings. This passage is about order, authority, and submission in public worship. The head coverings of Paul's day were the accepted custom of signifying this principle. They were the accepted custom of signifying this principle. Thus, to quote Matthew Henry, he says, "Custom is in a great measure the rule of decency, and the common practice of the churches is what would have them govern themselves by. He does not silence the contentious by mere authority, but lets them know that they would appear to the world as very odd and singular in their humor if they would quarrel for a custom to which all the churches of Christ were at that time utter strangers, or against a custom in which they all concurred, and that upon the ground of natural decency. It was the common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and to join in public worship veiled, and it was manifestly decent that they should do so." Matthew Poole. He says, "It is only the general observation of decency, which cannot by any be created, but arises either from nature or custom or prescription, which this text of the apostle makes to be the duty of all Christians." In other words, authority and submission are woven into the order of creation, expressed in the customs of the day. And this principle is affirmed throughout the church's long history. Head coverings were a customary symbol of this principle, observed according to the accepted rules of decorum. Although this particular custom is not universally observed today, what remains essential is the underlying biblical principle, not necessarily the outward practice. To say it a third way, the customs of the day within the church should reflect the universal and biblical principle of order, authority, and submission. With or without head coverings, wives, you are to submit to your husbands, especially in the public worship of God. With or without head coverings, husbands, you are to lovingly care for your wives. The principle is what remains. Now, I will say this. This nevertheless does not entail that the practice of wearing head coverings wouldn't be beneficial and helpful to the church today. I know there are debates and discussions about whether the church has given up the primary custom of wearing head coverings. What this answer does, and what this text is meant to convey, is not so much the necessity of the custom as much as the principle. Would it be beneficial today? Perhaps. But that is for another sermon. The point is this. The principle of order, authority, and submission remains. with or without head coverings, if this is violated, it is a sinful rebellion. But to solidify his point, the apostle deepens our understanding of this principle of order, authority, and submission by appealing to nature, and in particular, the distinction between the sexes. And this is point number two, nature's lesson. Nature's lesson. So to conclude his instruction on the matter, the apostle wrote the following, verses 13 through 15. He says this, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now here, what the apostle is doing is appealing to reason. He's appealing to conscience. And I think he is appealing to common sense. Now, colloquially speaking, I think that our world could use a massive dose of common sense. Now, in this passage, there are two rhetorical questions that the apostle asks. The answer to question number one, which is verse 13, is no. If any of you are wondering, the answer is no. The answer to question number two in verses 14 and 15 is yes. And the apostle's intention is to get us thinking. Now, as noted earlier, nothing quite stirs the emotions of modern man than stating a position on the relationship between man and woman. And in short, the apostle's meaning is clear. By nature, there is a clear distinction between the sexes, and in this case, it is clearly visible in reference to the length of hair. Now, what the apostle is not doing is he is not contending with your hairstyle per se. He is not contending with a mere way that you cut your hair. But as has been the case throughout this entire passage, there is a deeper principle at play. This is about God's design. And this is about God's design that is clearly made visible since the very beginning in the creation of man. Women typically have longer hair, and the apostle refers to it as a natural covering, distinguishing her from the man. But what's of greatest importance here is to highlight how these differences are in fact what gives meaning to man and woman. In our culture, the whole objective is to erase the distinctions between man and woman, to bring them to such a place that there is no distinctions to be made. And the ironic thing about this is when you take this philosophy and you apply it for the purpose of giving meaning to either man or woman, you ironically destroy it. Our culture is very good at being self-destructive. And the attempt to lift up what it means to be man or woman, by erasing this distinction, they actually erase the meaning. And so I'd have you to understand this, my dear ones. God has made a distinction between the sexes. There are great and important distinctions between man and woman. But it is, in fact, in these distinctions which give meaning. There are things that women are made to do that men cannot, and vice versa. So we read, for example, in Genesis 2, 20 through 21. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Adam performing the task that he was made for, but is needing a helper. And here God provides exactly what he needs. There is a great distinction. And we even see this distinction in Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, and he says, "Wives, Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Is there not a great distinction between Christ and his bride? And yet Christ and his bride are of one flesh. He is the head. The church is the body. And so it is between husband and wife. And ladies, I think one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, which signifies the deep and significant meaning of what it means to be a woman, is 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Where Peter, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." And here's the key, which is very precious in the sight of God. God loves the quiet and gentle spirit of the wife. And Peter goes on to say, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." This place of submission is not of one of inferiority in relationship to Christ, but it is one of submission by which God has made in the created order. And it is a good place to be. This is precious in the sight of God. And when we function in these ways, we flourish. But the other side of the coin is true as well. Rejecting these distinctions is a rebellious act. And what's devastating about these rebellious acts is that they are against God and against nature. Consider testimony of Scripture, Deuteronomy 22:5. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." This, of course, is grounded not only in the covenant relationship of God with his people, but in creation. And that is reflected, for example, in Romans 1:27-28. We read in this very frightening passage, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting." And if you continue to read this passage, when things which are natural are undone, it leads and culminates in death. This is what the writer in the Proverbs says, that if you continue in your sin, you are like a bird to the hunter's trap. Not only have we transgressed the holy law of God, but we have rebelled against nature. And understand this. Those who rebel against nature and what is built into the fabric of the created order, only death remains. This is why in our day there is so much depression. There is so much evil and wicked thoughts about self-defamation, because we are seeking to be ordered in an unordered way. Those who pursue to find meaning in these disordered passions will only find ruin, misery, and death, because it is contrary to nature. That's how deep these principles run. And although the church is the community of the redeemed, the order of nature remains intact. And I think that is a very important thing, that in Christ there is no distinction. But this does not destroy what remains intact from nature, and it continues to exist for God's glory and for the good of man. And so the church, in fulfilling this divinely inspired order, is to be as a theater in which the glory of the living God is displayed. But this is nature's lesson, and it is a powerful one. Now, one question remains. What then are we, as members of Covenant OPC, to make of this? Well, this is our third and final point. Covenant as a theater of God's order. Now, if the church is indeed a theater in which God's order is maintained, it only makes sense that Covenant OPC should strive to be a microcosmic theater of this order as well. Question is, of course, how do we do that? Now, I'm going to give you five thoughts. I'm confident there are infinitely more. Number one, take the Bible seriously and believe its testimony. The Bible is, after all, the Word of God. And the Word of God is inspired by Him. And it has been preserved and given to the church for this reason, that we might read it, be challenged by it, and by faith believe in its testimony. For we know that order, authority, and submission are grounded in creation and displayed in redemption. The Scriptures communicate this clearly. My dear ones, take the Bible seriously and believe its testimony. Number two, desire and actively engage in putting into practice the principle of order, authority, and submission. Scripture teaches this. We are to believe and to put into practice. And as we said last week, husbands, love your wives. Lead them. Care for them, reflecting Christ's love and care for His church. Wives, submit to your husbands as in everything to the Lord. Love Him by submitting. Adorn yourselves with these things which the Scripture says, if you do so, you are daughters of Sarah. Parents, love your children. Guide them. Lead them. Patiently endure with them. Children, love your parents. Listen to them. And in submitting to their discipline, love them more because they love you, and they would not discipline if they didn't. Congregation, submit and obey your officers. And do so without being contentious, for it is for your benefit that you do so. Officers of this church, shepherd and love God's people. Not being an overbearing and a domineering shepherd, but gently, lovingly, patiently shepherding them and guiding them through the difficult waters of this life. You see, we are to actively engage in putting into practice this principle of authority and submission. Number three, and we are to do so in consideration of the reality of public worship. Again, in reference to Revelation 5, when we gather for the public worship of God, we are in the presence of the living God and all of the heavenly reality. And all of creation understands this orderliness that God has built into its fabric. Husbands and wives, parents and children, congregation and officers, we are in the presence of the living God, and all of creation is ordered that way. Number four, remember that rejecting divinely inspired order, authority, and submission is in fact the path to ruin. It is in fact the path to ruin. We may grow in numbers when we do the silly, disordered things of the world. We may grow in numbers. But just as the psalmist in Psalm 73 thought, why do the wicked seem to prosper? He learned that in their disorderly conduct, rebellion against the law of God and against nature, they will meet their end. And if we transgress this, it will lead to ruin. Pray diligently that we as a congregation will remain faithful to the Bible's teachings, that out of love for Christ, husbands will love their wives, wives submit to their husbands, parents and children, congregation and officers, that we will do so for God's glory. And number five, remember, adhering to divinely inspired order, authority, and submission is the path to flourishing. Rejecting it is the path to ruin, but adhering is the path to flourishing. And again, I take you back to last week. I referenced Coach Willie Hobbs. My boys, that is a well-oiled machine. And this is the desire that we have for the life of the church, that we would understand our place before one another. And remember, this is, in a significant way, an issue of the Fifth Commandment. The Fifth Commandment deals with all of us who are in places of superiority, inferiority, inequality in every sphere of our life. And there are these positions within the home, within marriage, within the life of the church, the parent-child relationship, even within our work lives. And we understand that if there is disorder in any of those places, that it leads to bad things. So why would we want that here? So adhering to this divine order is the path to flourishing. And above all, this is our submission to Christ. He is our great head who has taught us these things. And so let us go forward, looking with God's help to apply this principle as we relate to one another. So I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Head coverings are a visible sign of God's creational order of authority, meant to be honored and displayed in the gathered church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy to us, and we are thankful that we have your word. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for when we desire to transgress those bounds of nature. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to search and examine our own hearts to ensure that we don't do this. But Father, we pray that you would also fill us with a great love for one another and to not mistake this teaching for something abhorrent. Lord, this does not mean that husbands are to be domineering. This does not mean that wives are to be doormats. This does not mean that officers are to be overbearing. And this does not mean that the congregation can do whatever they want. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to not look to one another in keeping these things, but looking to Christ and to see the orderliness which is on display in creation and even in redemption itself. And help us, Lord, to love these things which are good, so that by them we might glorify you and flourish in how we bring glory to your name. So, Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we respond in song and as we give our tithes and offerings and as we pray together in Christ's name. Amen. So in response to this, we'll sing, "Let All Mortal Flesh."